All right. I kind of wanted to start it tonight off with something, and I've got an example of it here on paper. Use your own judgment. I like this with anything. You know, I've got a fourth grader. Lee's a fourth grader, so I would think that Lee would be able to do this exercise as well. There won't be extras, but he's got that many. But definitely with high school students, they should be able to do this. One of the things, there's a couple of times in the scriptures where you really have to learn to put multiple sections of the scripture together to get the story, to get the complete story. We have it here in the Gospels. Where else do we run into this a lot? Where you've got to have two books running in parallel, or sometimes three or four books in parallel, to get the whole story. The Kings and the Chronicles, and Samuel, Kings and the Chronicles. Exactly. Once you get to the time of the prophets, there is a lot of this, what's going on. So if I was to just read, and one of the things that I think we need to help some of the younger ones know, and plus I think it's a good exercise for helping them learn to study. If I was to read just Matthew's account of this story, there's some things that I would be missing. For example, what do we normally call, when we start talking about this story, the first one I'll talk about, we normally title it Jesus and what? Rich Young Ruler. Well, if I was to look in Matthew, would I know at all that he was a ruler? If I stayed strictly, would I know that he was rich? Well, he has great possessions there at the end, and it's made more clear in other places. So I think that is a good example of where you have to go to multiple places to get the entire storyline. So I normally like to give questions that they answer in class as you go that kind of help to reinforce what you're talking about when I'm in the high school and the older kids. But if you're going to do something for the class before, I do like this exercise. For example, just looking at this one verse, well, you find out, if you're looking, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? One, it may sound like a small fact, but he came running. And we don't learn that until we get over into Mark. We also learn that he knelt down before him, and if he knelt down, what's he doing? He's paying respect, that of worship, that of showing honor and respect to him. And also, it isn't until Luke that we learn that he's a ruler. So what I like to ask the younger ones to do is read this passage, and I've printed it out in the first column. And then as you go through and read these other passages, write down in the second column everything that I learned about this entire story in the book of Mark that wasn't in Matthew. And do the same thing when you go to Luke. I think it will help. I think it will help kids learn, one, how to study, and how to go and get all the facts. And one thing I like to do afterwards is say, okay, let the kids take one of those stories, and they have to take and put all those facts together and retell it to a parent at some time before the next class. Taking and putting the facts together, and I look at Caitlin. Caitlin probably has seen this in the past, but probably was harder times in the days of the Old Testament when it gets a little tougher. But anyway, but when you do this, and you can actually make a statement such as, a certain rich, coming from Luke, young, coming from Matthew 20, ruler, coming from Luke, came out running to Jesus, coming from Mark, and fell down on his knees before him. But help them learn to be able to do that. All right, well, enough on that. But I'd give you an example of two where you have to go to multiple places, front and back of that piece of paper. And if you want to use it, good. And if you don't, if you got other things, that's great too. But I think it is, and not every time, but I think it's a good exercise to do, at least occasionally. All right, well, let's start a class off tonight with Jesus and this young ruler. There was this certain rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he comes running. You know, you get the idea that he doesn't, you know, it's not just Jesus is passing by and he wants to talk to him. He is diligently going and seeking Jesus out. He runs out to Jesus and he falls down before him, showing him respect, showing him honor. And he says to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the simple question to ask. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit when I zone in on what good thing, what one thing is it that I can do. But to me, that's what this young man's got in mind. What good thing? What is it out there that I can do that I can have this eternal life? Jesus then turns and says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. So why is it that you call me good?" And in some ways, because did Jesus rebuke him for falling down before him? Did he rebuke him for coming out and kneeling down? That's the show of honor, the show of respect, the show of worship. We see Peter and we see Paul, apostles. They won't take it. They won't take that kind of show of respect. But Jesus did accept it. But he makes the point. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. That is God. But he accepts the worship. If you would enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. The young man has a question. What is it? Which ones? Simply says in the American Standard Version, which? Which of these commandments? And what was Jesus' response to that? Sum it up. All of them. Keep them all. But I still think we see this. There's this, what's this one good thing that I can do? What is this one good work that I can do? Jesus responds, keeps the commandments, keeps all of them. Well, the young man responds back and says, these things I have done from my youth, what do I lack? If we stop at this point, what's our impression of this young man? He's a good guy. His attitude, he has an excellent attitude in the way he's approaching God. He wanted to seek Christ out. He wanted to know what it is that he could do. I think he's truthfully asking this question. He says, these things I've done, what do I still lack? What was Jesus' impression of him? He loved him. And once again, if you don't read all three accounts, you won't get that. That's another example of a point that you won't get. Jesus looked on him, had compassion. Jesus loved him. And his response is that there's one thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have, give that to the poor, and you'll have what? Treasures in heaven. Then come, take up your cross, and follow me. Come follow me, as he had said to many of the other disciples. And again, what was the young man's response? Went away sorrowful. Why? His countenance fell. This young man went from being so excited. He's falling down. He's worshiping. He is so excited about being in the presence of God. Things started out so well. And can you just see it melt out of his body? His countenance fell. And he went away exceedingly sorrowful. Why? He had great riches, or he was a rich man, or he had great possessions. And again, what is it that we've come back to yet again in this period of our study for the past, at least the past three times I've taught? Again and again, we come back to, go ahead.
Priorities.
Yeah. Our priorities as it comes to our material blessings. Everything he lacked one thing. But when it come to priorities and when it come to which meant more to me, the money, the possessions, or what it is that I would do to have eternal life, he chose his possessions. And I've kind of repeated this several times, but I find myself amazed as I think about how much time the gospel has spent in this section on our management of our possessions. And again, is it wrong to have possessions? No. Is it wrong to have a 401k, to have a retirement plan? No. But if our kids see that is what drives us, or that's the only place we find any safety in life, is through that, then we may be teaching those wrong priorities. Doug? Exactly. Yeah, and we can go back to some places in the Old Testament. We can actually see that their great possessions come from their relationship. We can't necessarily, as you say, we can't see it there, but we can definitely see his response to it. Excellent. Continuing that thought, Jesus goes on to say, once again, going to a sobering thought, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God. And really, this is one of those times that we can put lessons up, but it's one of those nice times that the Scriptures give us the lessons. The next section, those who trust in those riches. Once again, where should our trust be? Our trust should be in God. And in this case, the trust was in those riches to weather the hard times or whatever it may be. How hard it is for those to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The apostles, as they have been several times over, how do they respond? They're amazed. They're astonished at his teaching. How, we think about, and I forgot who it was I was speaking with just a few days ago about this, what it would have been to be an apostle, to be right there with Jesus. And then I step back and I think of myself in these kind of situations, go, wow, what it would have been to be an apostle and walked with Jesus. What is he asking this young man to do? What is he asking of his apostles to do? And then he repeats that and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the heaven or enter into the kingdom of God. And then, being greatly astonished, they ask the question, who then can be saved? Jesus, what was Jesus' response? The point of this section. That's right. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So, what's the question that's building up in Peter's mind as this is happening? Exactly. What about us? You know, Peter's hearing this and he's thinking, well, what about us? You know, we've given up. You know, we were fishermen. We walked away from the business. We've given up wives. We've given up houses, lands. What about us? Therefore, what shall we see? And you know, and we're going to see it again in just a minute. Jesus actually considers this question worthy enough for an answer. You know, does Peter get a rebuke? You know, sometimes I think, especially during this period, it's almost like, you know, it's like, okay, I want to raise my hand and ask Jesus a question, but is this going to be one of those times that everybody gets taught a really good lesson because I asked a bad question or I asked something that pointed out a failure of myself? But in this time, when Peter exclaims, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on His throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left father or houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now, first, as he speaks to, who is he speaking to in 28? Who is his immediate audience? Yes, exactly. Peter answered and said, you go back up a little bit further, you know, he's pulled his apostles, he said to his disciples in verse 23. So he's got his, and once again you come down here to 12. They ask the question, so what does this word regeneration mean? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on His throne, anybody know what that word means? That's rebirth, spiritual rebirth, new life, a new beginning. So, what is it he is saying here to Peter then? Putting the facts together. What's he telling him? Yeah. And when this time comes, what are they, you know, what's going to be happening? Right. He'll be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this point is only made in Matthew, going back to the thing we started earlier in class. But what about everyone else out there? You know, Jesus doesn't wait for the question to be asked, what about everybody else? But what does He say for everybody else? Everyone else who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or land. And we say that in a nice long list, but obviously not easy to do. And at this time, we've got several examples of those who have done it. What are they going to receive? What? You know, they're going to receive 100-fold. How does someone in this time and in the time to come, in this age and inherit eternal life in the age to come? So how is it that this is fulfilled? Someone who has sold their land and given all the proceeds over, how is that fulfilled? How does he receive 100-fold? Exactly. In this kingdom that they're becoming a part of, they're not losing a brother. They're gaining, you know, hundreds of brothers, hundreds of sisters. I think speaking to the collectiveness of this kingdom that they're entering into. Yes? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this to be the kingdom. Yeah. That this is speaking of the kingdom when the kingdom comes. So all that to say yes to your question. So that, maybe lose a brother, but gain 100 brothers. Maybe lose a sister or a father or a mother. And you can think about this and talk about how these things come true. You know, you can lose a mother in the sense of you had to give up that, you know, some close relationship with a mother in order to become a part of the kingdom. But, you know, just look here at Eastside. Look at how many mothers you can obtain. And, you know, thinking of it in that sense, or sisters or brothers or fathers that could be obtained from that. And then even in the most important, what do they gain? Eternal life. Excellent. So, once you've heard this, is the giving up worth it? You know, that's the question that's left for them to ponder. Is it? Have they counted the cost, as we talked about? And he ends his statement, "But with many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." We're going to talk more about this in our next section. And we've already talked about that question about how this is fulfilled. Lessons that we want to make sure that we... I think we've talked about most of them here, but I want to give you the floor for a second. Are there lessons that we need to make sure we're stressing during this? I mean, it's a long story. Several smaller ones put together.
Well, not necessarily plural. You've got to have the right frame of mind that you receive might become disillusioned all the way because they don't see the reason. Understand the teaching of Jesus.
Exactly. You know, in reality, what he's saying is you're giving up physical, earthly riches for spiritual riches. For that that's gained spiritual. Others?
That's a hard thing to teach children.
Exactly. And let me add one more statement to that. Let the spiritual, you know, teach ourselves, teach our children, that the spiritual riches are more than the physical riches. You know, I agree with what you're saying, the delayed gratification on what I want now, but that of the spiritual blessings that we have. Now, Wayne, Gary?
The commitment that teach more, not look at them, those are
the... And that's, I mean, and one of the reasons I think that this keeps coming, that lesson keeps coming up in dealing with money is the most physical thing you can do. You know, do I have deep enough conviction in my heart, deep enough love in my heart, to actually let this money that I have go that maybe I would want to trust in for my well-being? And then one other one that I would add to this, I think everybody else has hit the others that I had on my list, but the one that I think I would add to this is, and once again, it's not necessarily the lesson that's being taught here, but I think it is a fair lesson that we can help point out to children, and that is it always easy to do what Jesus required? Was His commandments easy? How many times do we see them? They were astonished. They were greatly astonished. They were amazed at His teaching. How then can anyone be saved? You know, over and over, He has never promised that following Christ in obedience is that of an easy yet on earth. Now, I just kind of stopped there with lessons, not necessarily because the thought changes. The transition, what's the last thing that said in verse 30? Chapter Matthew 19 and verse 30. You got this. He introduces this idea, for many who will be first, I'm sorry, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay? So first you have Peter saying, hey, you know, look what all we've done. Look what we've given up to set the stage for this section. Look what all we've given up and what all we've done to be members of your kingdom. And now, you know, even though he answers yes, and here is what you're going to get for what you've given up, he ends this section with the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then to make that point, he goes on into the parable in chapter 20. Another, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And this time, it's for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And landowners, you know, something else that even makes these parables, and it's probably something we need to point out to kids, because we may even have a hard time with it. And definitely, I think our kids will. You know, I get paid twice a month. Most people in here, you know, probably weekly is the most frequent anyone gets paid. When people went out and worked, how often did they get paid? At the end of that day. So they went out and they worked for a day. At the end of the day, what if they didn't work? What'd they not do that night? Yeah. Lord, I think James made that point earlier. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And they literally did. You know, work day to day, hand to mouth kind of thing. Well, that's one of those things, going to be a foreign concept. Somewhat to me, but even more go down a generation to our kids. That's a huge foreign concept. That if they didn't work that day, they didn't eat. Okay, so there's this landowner who goes out early in the morning, goes out into the field, goes out to the square, and looks for people to go to work in his vineyard. And he finds people and he says, I'll give you a denarius to go work for me for the day. And they agree. And they go out and they begin to work. Well, after he's gone out and agreed with them for a denarius, he goes out a little bit later, about the third hour, and he goes back. And he sees people standing around. And this time, what does he say? That's right. Go and work, and I will give you what is right. What is right, I will give you. He goes back out the sixth hour and repeats that. Finds more standing around. That's not, you know, this is the sixth hour today and they still haven't gotten work yet. There's a good chance I'm not going to eat tonight. I haven't got any work. Okay, go out and work in my field. And at the end of the day, What is right, I'll give you. And then at the ninth hour, he goes out and says to the saint, to the next group, by the ninth hour, did the guys really think they was going to have any work that day? Probably not. I'm still here. It's the ninth hour. Go out into the vineyard and work, and what is right, I will give you. And then it comes to the 11th hour. And in general, how many hours in a day do they work? How many hours of light? You know, that there's 12 hours in a day, 12 hours of light that we've had a couple of times. On the 11th hour, he goes and says, why aren't y'all working? Their response was what? Nobody has hired us. Okay, go out into my field, and what is right, I will give you. So, at the end of the day, he tells his servant, go call them in, and let's pay them. It's time to pay them. So he calls the steward, and he calls all of them together, and he says, I want you to begin with the bias and give them a denarius. Well, what do the ones that have been working all day, what do they immediately think when they start seeing these that have come at the end? That's right. Well, if he's giving them a denarius, what am I going to get? So, now, and at the same time, can you see this working in your own mind? Can't you see yourself working in the same way? You know, whether it's a project, here comes this new project in, here comes this guy coming at the end. It might be bonuses or something we think about. This guy comes in at the very end and works the last 3 weeks of a project. And he gets this big bonus. Wow, if he got that, what am I going to get? Or some big wage. He got that, what am I going to get? Now, so they see that they think they're going to receive more. And then, as they go from the one at 11th hour to the one at the ninth, the one at the sixth, the one at the third, what's everybody getting? Same thing. They're getting the same result, same reward. So when they receive their denarius, what's their attitude now? That's right. We've worked through the heat of the day. We went through all of this, and now at the end of the time, we're getting the same thing at the ones at the first guy, or the ones first get the same thing at the last. How does the landowner answer them? One, right, that's what you agreed to. We agreed to this. You went out and you worked, and at the end of the day, you got what we agreed for. Now, what else did he say to them? Exactly. Am I evil because I choose to do, is it not my money? Am I evil because I choose to get the one that came at the end the same as you? Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree to me to what Freddie said? Did you not agree to me with me for this wage? Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give that to the last the same as you, it's mine. I can do so. Is it not lawful for me to do? And then this statement, or is your eye evil because I am good? Has your eye become evil, or has your attitude become bad because I'm doing something good? And I went out and give these guys a job at the last day. Now, back to that statement he said at the beginning and now saying here at the end, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. I have lessons there. We've got the story. We know the story. First and foremost, what is the point of this? There may be a ton of stories, but what is the point that we've got to make sure the kids go away from with this story? Think about these disciples. What lie ahead of these disciples? They now have persecution on the doorstep. Aren't they about to have to suffer a lot of things for the sake of the kingdom? And at the end of the day, there may be those that don't have to suffer as much. Whether it's young in life, late in life, whatever. Salvation is Christ's gift. That's His gift to give. Now, and whether He gives it at the first of the day, and you've weathered the heat of the day, the heat of the storm, worked all day in the vineyard, or whether you come at the end, is that salvation any different? That salvation any different at the end of the day. And everybody needs to see it. Everybody can relate to it. And everybody needs to see that salvation, that eternal life at the end of the day, is the same as a reward for those that have been there and worked much more and through the heat of the day. Other lessons or other comments? Exactly. Everybody able to hear what he said? If anybody needs me to repeat comments, please tell me. Other things?
All going to be the same.
Right. And there is, I mean, whether it's them to those generations that are coming later, whether it's us now, there are those that it's going to cost more. Those that are going to have to pay more. Those who are going to have to work more for the same reward. Other things before I leave it. All right. Jesus continues, and this is one of the times, and I really should have gone back to look. This is probably one of the most plain times Jesus has said when he's predicting his death, burial, and resurrection that's coming. Not the first. I can't give you a count. I should have. Standing, you know, right here, right now is not a good time to think of something I should have done. But, you know, I should have gone back and kind of surveyed and seen how many times he's alluded to this before. But this time is pretty quick. Let's just go ahead and read chapter 20, 17 through 19. Now Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." That sound pretty clear? I mean, you know, they asked Jesus to speak plainly, speak to us plainly. Well, this time he does speak plainly. If we go to Mark's account, which has a little more detail, what was the disciples' reaction when he says, "We're going to Jerusalem"? What was their reaction last time this went up to Judea and the area of Jerusalem? They were scared. What had happened when Jesus had been, when they had tried to go to Jerusalem in the past? They tried to stone him. They tried to kill him. We're going there again. So they're saying, Jesus is leading the way up to Jerusalem. They're amazed and they're scared. He takes them to the side, and he begins to tell them the things that are written of the prophet concerning the Son of Man, and they're about to be accomplished. This time that he keeps talking about is now coming upon them. We're getting really close. The Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll scourge him. They'll spit on him. They'll kill him. But what's going to happen on the third day? He'll rise. And if we go to Mark and we look, we learn more again. Apostles, they don't get it. It said the apostles understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know these things which were spoken. You know, we talk about this being clear this time. This is one of the plainest times Jesus had just sat down and spoke to them and told them. They didn't understand. We can talk about the emotions that's probably going on and some of the reasons they might not. But at this point, we're just going to leave it with the sayings were hidden from them. That they're just not, they're not getting it. They're not grasping it. What's about to happen? Over and over, once you get into the book of Acts, you're going to see where they begin to understand. All the things they've been told, you know, the helper comes, and all the things they've been told begins to fall into place, and then they understand it. But at this point, they're hearing facts, but they're just not understanding. So hold on to that for classes to come. Now, as we're in this section, Peter just said we'd left all to follow you. And Jesus, Peter got a pretty good answer from Jesus. So now we have these other two characters. We have James and John. And whether their mother is the instigator or whether they are get their mother to go ask is a bit unclear. But the mother, along with James and John, they go to Jesus and they fall down before him. "We have a question for you." And he says, "What is?" They kneel down, you know, as to ask a question. And Jesus says, "What is it that you wish of me? What is it that you would like from me?" And James and John's mother, it's to the best of my understanding, she's the one that actually verbalizes it. But when you look at this in, I may have my passages flipped, but when you look at it in Mark, I believe it is, it's said as if James and John say it. When you look at it in Matthew, it's that the mother says it, their mother says it. "But grant that these two sons of mine may see it, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." So now we've gone from "we've left all to follow you," what are we going to get? Well, you're going to get to reign. You're going to sit on 12 thrones. So now, hey, what are they really asking? Can my two sons have what? That's right. Can they have chief seats? Can they have these places of honor? This is one of those times when you ask a question you really didn't want to ask. I mean, if you look at Jesus' response, first, anytime you ask a question and the first words you hear back, you don't know what you're saying. You do not know. You do not understand what it is you're asking for, is what Jesus says. You do not understand what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? You know, they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking of, you know, all the things that may come with it. They're probably even thinking of a war that they may have to go through, or a battle they may have to go through in order to establish this kingdom. Their answer is, yes, we're able. Jesus' response again, you will indeed drink my cup. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized with. But what about this sitting on my right hand or my left hand? That's not mine to give. That's the Father's to give. What is Christ referring to with this? The cup that he's about to drink, the baptism that he's about to be baptized with. What is this, the prophecy of? That's right, the suffering and the sacrifice. They don't know it. They do not know how strong those words. You do not understand what you ask. They will, but at the time they ask it, they do not know. What about the other 10? You know, all this has gone down, and think about it. I mean, these are men. These are people that are just like you and me. Well, how dare they? They just went and asked for the chief seats. Well, they were upset when they with James and John for what he had asked. Once, you know, maybe even not really getting the answer to the question of how of what they were really asking for. But Jesus goes on to say the Gentiles, they love the Lord over, because that's really what they're asking for. They want this power of authority so they can lord over people. The Gentiles love the Lord over others, but it will not be this way among you. And I kind of, you know, close your eyes and think about the tone of Jesus' voice when he says, it will not be that way among you. If one desires to be great, he must first what? Must be a servant of all. If one desires to be first, he must be what? Let him be your slave. And we see Jesus personifying this. We see Jesus teaching this with his actions as well as with his words. Now, if you're James and John, if you're the apostles, I'm pretty sure you're feeling about this high right now by the time these last words come out. Hopefully, you've learned your lesson. But Jesus didn't come to serve, but to be served, but to serve. He began to give his life as a ransom for others. All right. We're getting close to the end of class, so I'm going to speed up just a little bit. One quick point about this story. If you look at these two passages, it's almost, in one passage, it's Bartimaeus. It's one man. In the other passage, he's healing two men. Is it that Mark and Luke, or is it two different stories? Is it two different happenings? Or is it that Mark and Luke zone in and focus in on Bartimaeus, and Matthew speaks of both men that was there because Bartimaeus may have been more predominant than the others? That's my opinion. The facts, the story is the same, the facts are the same. It's just one focuses on one person and the other two, one focuses on both of them and the other two focus on just one individual. But as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and the great multitude, there Bartimaeus, and I say Bartimaeus and his friend, was sitting on the road begging. Well, they begin to hear this great commotion as they hear the commotion as Jesus is walking down the street, and they ask, what is it that's going on? Some of the people say, it's Jesus. He's coming. Well, what do they start to do when they find out that Jesus is coming? They begin to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. What do the people start trying to do? Shh! No, hush up. But the more the people tried to quiet them down, the louder they got. Have mercy on us, O Son of David. And then Jesus says, bring them to me. And I find it very interesting, the same ones that was trying to calm them down, as soon as he says, bring them to me, then they begin to say to these two guys, be of good cheer, rise, because he's calling you. So, did they go slowly? No. They rise, they throw their garments to the side, and they rush to Jesus. And he said, what is it that you want me to do? And they obviously say that our eyes would be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes to receive your sight. Mark adds, go your way. What made you well? Your faith has made you well. There is these people. So you see among the people, people are beginning to believe. With every event that Jesus is doing, as we're coming to the culmination, as you're coming to where they're about to put Jesus to death, the people see and the people begin to believe. Immediately, they open their eyes, they receive their sight, and they begin to... And who do they glorify? God. A few weeks back, the last time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they looked for a way to put Jesus to death. They looked for a way to get rid of this Jesus. But the person who had been healed, he glorified God. All right, when the people saw it, they also glorified God. The story of Zacchaeus, we can go through it really quickly. Just, everybody knows the story. So why was it that he was hated? He was a tax collector. So he was, and by default, tax collectors had a pretty bad reputation for taking money that wasn't theirs. So he was hated by the Jews. So what do you think the Jews thought when Jesus was going to eat with him? Yeah, I mean, just think about it. Yeah, how dare he go and eat with this sinner? But he was a man of character, and that, you know, even though he was in a position that may have been hated, he was a man of character. If I had taken anything from someone who is not mine, I would restore it fourfold. And what is the significance of this statement? At the very end of that, and we'll end with this today, but today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. He is a son of Abraham of faith. Why is that an amazing statement? Would he have been a Jew? Yeah, probably. He could have been. Yeah, Matthew was a tax collector and was. I tend to take it from this. From this statement that he is now also a son of Abraham, whether it be from his belief or whether it be obviously from his belief. But salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. All right. Everybody go ahead and take some time and look at that next section. I chose to spend some time on some earlier things today, so look at it before you teach it anyway. Thank you guys for your time and attention.
You go to the